God, we're gathered again this evening to open your word. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness to us, for your goodness, for your grace, which comes to us grace stacked upon grace. Father, we thank you for your word. We ask that your spirit would open your word to us tonight, direct us into the truth. Father, would you lead us to a deeper and a fuller revelation of who you are, that we may better understand that we are called to freedom. Lord, we bless you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, what's that?
The birds
down there? Yeah, they're good. Okay. What is Galatians 1 and 2 about?
Credentials.
Paul's credentials. What about 3 and 4? The gospel. He's giving a defense of his message in chapters 5 and 6.
I have no idea.
You were shooting, you were batting pretty good there. Paul is, in chapters 5 and 6, you could call it ethics or the practical theology. So, we're going to look at the first, what's that?
Implications.
Well, that's another good word to wait. The implications of the gospel. What's that?
I think you said several weeks ago.
Yeah, well, then, at least somebody listens. Yeah, somebody wrote something down. Okay, Galatians chapter 5. It was for freedom that Christ has set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision, that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. You have been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. It was for freedom that Christ has set us free. That's another one of those key verses in Galatians. There's several of them as we run across already, but this is one of Paul's key concepts in Galatians 5 and 6. Paul's interest in Galatians 5 and 6, as I said, he is only interested in practical theology. And do you know you can actually take courses today? You can get a master's degree in practical theology versus systematic theology or biblical theology. You can get a degree in practical theology. And basically it means take doctrine, take systematics, and ask the question, so what? And apply it to a certain realm or question that you may be interested in studying. But that's Paul's goal here, is practical theology. Biblical theology is more looks. There's also exegetical theology. But biblical theology will take and look at, like, okay, what is the theology of the book of Luke? And how does that compare to the book of Mark or the book of Matthew? And it will take a book at a time where systematic theology says, okay, what does Luke have to say to the doctrine of justification alongside of John and Romans and Galatians, and what does the Old Testament say? And systematic theology does just what its name implies. It tries to systematize all of what the Bible says into coherent sort of packages, concepts. Pardon me? More schematic?
Thematic.
Yeah, systematic theology is more thematic in that you will look at most systematic, I could bring you a couple if you'd like, systematic theology books are about 1,100 pages, but they will, it's good stuff. In fact, I think we should start a book study on a systematic theology book. Now that would be,
after that.
80 years old.
Well,
you'll be older than that. With him teaching, you'll be a lot older than that.
We are in no hurry. We have all eternity, Ken, so, you know.
When we all get to heaven, we're going to say we're on page so-and-so.
And God will say, let me just teach you right here. Thematic, yeah. Most systematics start out like with the doctrine of God. That's usually front and center. Who is God? Now look at the attributes of God, the names of God.
That's what we've been doing.
On Sunday mornings, yes.
Yeah.
Exactly.
Systematic theology.
Exactly, 101. And we're not even going through a book and it's taking forever.
Which means we're never going to graduate.
We will someday.
But exactly. You can never graduate from my school. I'm just saying, that's called job security. So anyway, back to where we were. He's going to begin drawing the implications in chapters 5 and 6 of his theology. What does it mean that's a justified live by faith? And he's going to, I think we'll see, really, it's about a life in Christ. It's about life by the power of the Spirit. Martin Luther said, having been justified by grace, we then do good works. Yes, Christ himself does all in us. So Paul is going to be, in a sense, drawing out that implication that what does it mean day to day that we are now justified by faith? What does that look like? How does that impact our lives? Because otherwise, it's just theology. And to study theology just for the sake of studying, is that dry? Whoa.
Sound like eating sawdust.
Yeah. It's got to come to life. Chapter 5, verse 1, a key verse. And remember when you read, you know, it was for freedom that Christ has set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. We need to remember the context. What has he just talked about in the end of chapter 4? Hagar and Sarah, one, the slave woman and the free woman. And he's drawn that contrast, Jerusalem here and Jerusalem above. And so Paul is on the basis of that. It was for freedom that Christ has set us free. So he's embellishing that, if you will. And one translation sort of puts it this way: plant your feet firmly, therefore. You're free of Sarah. You're free of Jerusalem. You're free. Don't go back to slavery and chains. And so in a sense, Paul here kind of presents to the church in Galatia, y'all have a choice. You can choose to walk in freedom, or you can choose to walk in bondage. And it's interesting here that he makes an indicative statement followed by an imperative. His indicative statement, it was for freedom. He puts that assertion out there, sort of to the people, to the church. Here's my belief. It was for freedom. Then the imperative, the command, therefore, keep standing firm. Don't be subject again to a yoke of slavery. And it's interesting there, his indicative, keep standing firm, is a present active imperative, which means keep standing. Oh, by the way, tomorrow, keep standing. And next week, keep standing firm. It's an indicative, active, present tense word that he uses there, and it's in a sense kind of like he uses when he talks to the church in Ephesus in chapter 5 of Ephesians. He says, be filled with the Spirit. That is a present active imperative, meaning we're not just filled once. Tomorrow we need, Lord, fill me up again. Next week, Lord, fill me again. That sense of constant action, ongoing life in the Spirit. So Paul is encouraging them to be stationary, be firmly planted, if you will, persevere. That word has a sense of keep pressing in. And I don't know if any of you have seen the, not The Hobbits, the Lord of the Rings. And that one, I don't remember where it is, but Gandalf, you know, the magician, he plants his staff this far and no further. That's kind of the picture I think Paul is trying to give to the Galatians. Stay there. It was for freedom. Don't go backwards. Keep pressing in. He's really pressing in because remember, he's hammered the opponents, the Judaizers. And so in a sense, what Paul, another way to look at, we've talked about that Galatians in some way is a book about spiritual warfare. One week we looked at Paul is a book about who are you in Christ. And so in a sense, what Paul is saying here is when he says, it was for freedom that Christ has set us free, therefore keep standing firm and don't be subject to... He's saying, would you become who you already are? You are already free. Live it out. God sees you as free. God sees you as justified by faith in His Son, through His blood. Won't you now just live out the ramifications of that? Remember what they're hearing. Remember the context. They're hearing all this stuff, yes, but we got to add to. And Paul is saying, no.
Which is still a little strange because they know they have received the Holy Spirit. They know that.
They do. And Paul appealed to that in chapter 3.
They are sitting there saying, I need more. I say, well, you're not going to get more Holy Spirit.
And we'll look at that in a second. Why did they even, what was the appeal of going backwards? So Paul is declaring for the people to become who you already are. Make visible, if you will, what God has already declared to be true of you through being justified by faith. That's a spiritual reality. We as believers have been justified by faith in Christ alone. And so what Paul is saying now, I want each one of you to make that truth visible so that people can see I'm free. Nobody can put me under a yoke of slavery about don't eat that, don't eat this, be circumcised, don't be circumcised. Oh, by the way, got to observe the feast and the days and the months he talked about previously. And all that stuff. So he says, God already set you free. Won't you now make it known to the world? One way, I think, of looking at it that helps us to understand. And one commentator said, if we get this union that we're free and we need to stand firm, if we forget that, we'll either be tempted toward libertinism or legalism. We'll either be tempted, if we forget that we're free and we need to stand firm in that, if we forget that, we'll either tend toward, hey, God's got to forgive me, I can do whatever I want. Or we go back into don't. Follow the law. And so we need to keep that always in mind. There's sort of a tension there. As one author puts it, the Christian stands in the tension of a double reality. Basically, freed from sin, redeemed, reconciled. Those things are all true. But while those things are true, he is actually at war with sin, threatened, attacked, and placed in jeopardy by it. So there's a truth that we are free. And yet we're also at war. And all of us, I think, we get that in our daily walk. We live in the now, if you will, and the not yet. of the kingdom of God. There is, in the biblical sense, there is the kingdom of God is here. Because Jesus said that when he sent his disciples out. If you remember in Luke chapters 9 and 10, he sent his disciples out and he said, now when you go into town, you know, go into a home and, you know, just eat what they serve you and all that stuff. And if they don't receive you, shake the dust off your feet and tell them what? The kingdom of God is near. Why was the kingdom near as they're leaving the town? Because they were there. So the kingdom is here. It's now. It is a present reality. And yet we also recognize it is not in its consummation yet either. That someday it will be fully consummated. We will then know him as he knows us. We will then see him. Everything will be, quote, as it should be. So we live in the middle of that that tension. Yes?
This verse came to my mind, and I know it's a little different scenario. It's Luke 9.
Luke, what was it? Luke 9.
Someone wanted to go and bury his father and then go with Jesus. But
yeah.
It kind of speaks to what we're talking about with the freedom and everything too, going back to the law. At least to me.
I think he was using an excuse.
Okay, Luke 9:52?
62.
Oh, 62, I'm sorry. Okay. They are asking him, remember he had, in verse 51, he had, and you will see this, verse 51 is kind of an indicator in the book of Luke. If you watch in the book of Luke, you'll see, and he's had his eyes set on Jerusalem. He was going to Jerusalem. He was headed to Jerusalem. So there's a sense of a focused mission on the part of Jesus. Okay. And he sent messengers ahead of him to make arrangements. They didn't receive him because he was traveling toward Jerusalem. That sense of, I'm on a mission. Should we call fire down? Oh, good grief. You don't know what kind of spirit you are. But he says, the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives. And as they were going down the road, again, he's on his way to Jerusalem, somebody said, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus, in his cryptic statement, the foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. What's he saying? Jesus, in that sentence and in the ones following, Jesus is defining the relationship. Okay? And we see that in our culture too. If you, the local level doesn't work really well, but if you have a meeting with, say, the mayor of Cedar Ridge, big politics here. Pat. Pat, by definition, defines the relationship because she's the one with authority, quote unquote. If you're coming to her, asking her something. Okay? And Jesus is here defining the... Here's how you need to understand. If you're coming to follow me, you need to understand you have to give it all up because I don't even have a place to lay my head. And so you need to fully depend on the one you're coming to follow. And he goes on and he said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father. Now, most likely, you have to understand, his dad was still living. Okay, his dad wasn't dead. What he was saying was, Lord, I want to get all of my affairs in order, and when everything is just right, then I'll come. And Jesus says, you know what? No one who puts his hand to the plow So if you're going to put your hand to this plow of following the rabbi called Jesus, you can't be looking back. It's all or nothing. And Jesus is defining, he's setting the parameters for what a disciple relationship is to look like. So I don't know if that gives you...
It seems a little bit like people that were wanting to fall back and the do this and do that were kind of looking back too.
Yes, they were. Yeah. And I think Jesus' words there in Luke 9 do apply to the Galatians. Paul could have used that metaphor of saying, come on, people. And in a sense, he uses that in a roundabout way. It was for freedom that Christ has set us free, therefore don't be subject again to a yoke of slavery. And Jesus says, no one, after putting their hand to the plow, is fit for the kingdom of God. In other words, there's freedom here. Christ has set us free. But if I'm continuing to look back and going, huh, I wonder, did I make the right decision?
It can be kind of scary.
Absolutely.
Very scary. Yes.
And that's, I would submit to you, why you should never rush somebody into making a decision for Christ.
Yeah.
They need to know. This is all or nothing.
Anyway, it's the Holy Spirit.
Well, and the challenge is, people have wrong impressions. I mean, I had a guy come up to me one time and say, I tried not to laugh, but he actually said, I thought once you became a Christian, life would be a lot easier.
I wouldn't be able to not laugh.
He didn't read the Bible, did he?
Well, I said, who told you that lie? You know, but that's kind of the understanding that, and I go, no, you, and Jesus makes it very clear. I mean, in those passages, other, you need to count the cost. If you want to follow me, deny yourself daily, pick up your cross, and follow me. Whoever loses his life will save it, but whoever saves his life will lose it. Holy cow, Jesus, you are asking me to give it all?
No.
Yeah, I am. And that's... It's one more cut in the fabric, absolutely. Yeah.
One more wedge,
yep. Freedom. Paul talks about freedom. What does it really mean biblically? We Americans prize nothing more than freedom. Yet what we really want is personal freedom. Sociologist Robert Bella said, freedom is perhaps the most resonant, deeply held American value. Yet freedom turns out to mean being left alone by others, not having other people's values, ideas, or styles of life forced upon one, being free of arbitrary authority in work, family, and political life. What we really want is not freedom of religion, but freedom from religion. Freedom, biblically, is not, quote-unquote, political freedom. Even though our Declaration of Independence says so, that is not biblical freedom. And we need to be very clear about that. Freedom is not psychological freedom. That's desirable, but it's not necessarily automatic. There are a lot of people that are love the Lord, are strong believers, but they are challenged psychologically with stuff from the past that has never been dealt with all kinds of stuff. So it's not automatic, but it's obviously desirable. Freedom biblically is not theological freedom. Theological freedom is what we call liberalism. Means anything goes. And I actually had, I remember being at a General Senate meeting for our denomination, and one of the guys was speaking and said when he was in seminary, he went to a seminary that I would consider off the reservation, but the professor had him write a paper on anything they wanted. They just had to, something that was pertinent to them. And so he wrote a paper on divorce because he had had divorce in his family, and so he wanted to examine what the Bible say about it. And he handed it in, and his professor handed the paper back and said, "That's a nice paper, but you missed one thing that's very important." He said, "What?" "The love of God." I said, "What do you mean?" "God would not want you to be unhappy. So if you're in a relationship that you're not happy and fulfilled, God would not want you. God loves you."
You getting this, girl?
And you're going, "Oh my word." That's theological liberalism.
Theological
garbage. Yeah, well, that too. But, exactly. But, you know, so when the day comes, you know, if the church can't or won't defend theological boundaries, for all intents and purposes, the church will, on that day, have lost its soul. You know, Paul said to Timothy, "Stand up for the faith once delivered to the saints. Defend the faith." The church must proclaim the whole counsel of God. But in doing so, the challenge is if you draw those boundaries too tight, you have legalism. If you draw those boundaries too loose, you have relativism. Anything goes. And I remember 20 years ago, one of my profs said he had seen an interview with, they had interviewed a girl named Sheila. And they asked Sheila, "What is truth?" And she said, "It is whatever my friends and I decide." And he said, "So on the basis of Sheila's answers, in America, we have 300 million Sheila-isms." You're going, okay, that's, there's no boundaries there. And that's nothingness. That means nothing. So for Paul, freedom is grounded, I think you will find in all of his letters, in two ways. First and foremost, in Christ alone. Secondly, freedom is always grounded in Christian community. And so I always find it, you know, a bit of a challenge when you ask somebody, "Are you a believer?" "Yes." "Where do you go to church?" "Nowhere." I go, it just doesn't work. Biblically speaking, there's no such thing as Lone Ranger Christians. So the question is, what does it mean to be, quote, free in Paul's letter to the Galatians? Based on everything we've studied, what does he mean when he says it was for freedom that Christ has set us free? Free from the law, first and foremost. Exactly. Are they free to not listen to the opponents? Mm-hmm. Are we free in Paul's understanding to do whatever? No, we're not. There are theological boundaries beyond which we are not allowed to go, biblically. But we need to be very clear, within those theological boundaries, there's a lot of wiggle room. In the sense of, we can disagree on baptism, we can disagree and talk about, we don't understand the Trinity, we believe it, but we struggle with it. You know, there's a lot of stuff that people, I see it this way, well, I see it this way. Both of those are within theological boundaries. And yet, we see things differently. Do we have the freedom to, as believers, to believe whatever we choose? So you can't be a Jehovah Witness and just have the freedom to believe that Jesus was actually Michael the Archangel. That's not acceptable? You don't think so?
Well, that got your attention.
So we understand that, you know, when we come to, that's why many churches have come down to putting creeds together, the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. Okay, I've just declared in a very short, succinct, here's what I believe. There's much within that, obviously, but you're drawing some boundaries. You're saying, even in that, I believe in God. I believe in God the Father. I've just defined, Islam never uses God as Allah as Father. I've just declared I believe God as Father is maker and creator of heaven and earth. So even in those few short words, you could say, ah, here's what I believe. And you go outside of that and you go, So freedom entails not being able to necessarily do or believe whatever you want. True freedom, I think biblically what Paul would say, means to be free, to be liberated from sin, death, and the devil. Christ sets us free from sin and its guilt by his death on the cross. You do not need to live with guilt. Paul makes it very clear in Romans. Therefore, there is now no condemnation.
I'm throwing a curve. You like baseball?
Baseball is an American sport. Boring as snot. But anyway, go for it. That's my own personal opinion. So anyway.
Okay. There is intense pressure by various entities for the church to change its beliefs.
What area? What?
Homosexuality is one.
Okay.
Abortion is another. I've seen very lengthy news articles that such and such a person.
It's not abortion; it's choice.
Right. Okay. Okay. What's your question?
Let's set out a scenario. See if you can mull it over a little bit. If the the articles that I'm reading say that if the Supreme Court rules that homosexuality is a constitution, we'll go by way of Canada.
Right.
And I guess in such a case, you could not preach a sermon on that topic.
That day is coming. If we were still in Canada, I could be in jail for preaching Romans 1.
Yeah.
That's true.
And there's other things on the horizon that they're saying, a warning that the churches will perhaps lose their,
tax-exempt status, their 501c3, right?
Well, we're classified by the government now.
Okay, so what's your question? I'm still not hearing your question.
Okay, that's the background. What do we do when that comes upon us? Has that ever been thought out? And I haven't seen what alternative we are considering.
I don't know that. I think that's therein. You raise a good question because there are issues. And there are new issues that come with every generation. I would go back to what Jesus said, you are called to be as wise as serpents, harmless as doves. So, in the arena of homosexuality, I would see no purpose in preaching a sermon just for the heck of sake of preaching a sermon on, and raising everybody's ire. I'd go, what's the point of that?
It, like if you were doing a study on Romans.
That's a, to me, that's a different story. If I'm doing a study in Romans, I would have no question it's in the text. The Constitution is not my final authority, and yours either. And so I would come back to the text and say, I'm going to preach the text. Now, I'm not going to preach a text just for the sake of getting people's underwear in a bundle, so to speak. But, and that's why I think we need to be wise as serpents and say, okay, am I preaching this because God is calling me to preach this? You know, and am I speaking of this because that's where I'm at? Or am I doing this just to sort of make headlines? And I go, if you're doing this to make headlines, don't do that. But you're right, there is enormous pressure within even the evangelical church, and I think every denomination faces it, of that pressure to redefine Scripture. And please hear me. I think when those things come up, I mean, 20, 30, my denomination dealt with it in the 70s, the whole issue of like women in office as elders and pastors, okay? Now, that has come up in different places all the time. So, but before that, it wasn't an issue. And so society changes, culture changes, they raise this issue. Now we need to deal with this and say, what does the text say? Where do we come down biblically on this? And even within that, it's coming to an understanding, I think, biblically, based on the biblical text, on the Scripture, and then standing firm. Not in a legalistic sense, but saying, you know what, this is how I understand this issue. Now, can we talk? And that still goes on, especially today in the church with the issue of homosexuality. That, I mean, obviously that's a hot button issue. The challenge is with that is to be able to speak, and again, one of the ways I think we deal with some of those issues is we need to deal with them on a big picture in the sense of how did Jesus deal with big issues? Did Jesus ever tackle abortion anywhere that you know of in Scripture?
Not that I can think of.
No. Why not? It was rampant in Rome.
No. Not in the Jewish community.
Not in the Jewish community, but it was rampant in the Roman culture. I mean, Paul even sort of on a side note addresses that in Ephesians. You know, we're not to be like children tossed to and fro in the waves. Because in Ephesus, they'd throw the babies on the rocks. But Paul doesn't even address that directly.
But in the Old Testament, they did deal with a little bit when they talked about the pagan gods, where that was dealt with.
Yes. But what I want to come back to is, okay, in the issue of, let's just pick on the issue of homosexuality. Can you and I have a clear biblical stance on what the text says about that issue? Yes. I firmly believe yes. The text is very clear. Now, what do you do when you're dealing with someone who comes up to you and is living that lifestyle? Do you say, well, you know, the Bible says, no, because what does John say? Jesus came from the Father full of, and was it just truth?
No.
No. It was grace and truth. And the challenge I would submit to you today is the church generally falls into one of two camps, either truth or grace. If they fall into truth, you're a sinner, out. If they fall into just grace, well, we just love you the way this is, just the way God made you. I go, no. It's to balance those two and say, we need to love the person. Absolutely. And I had a cousin who was on a denominational board dealing with this issue. And so he met with some of the leaders of the homosexual leaders within the denomination, quote unquote. in trying to just, where do we come down? What do we say? How do we, you know, they were putting a paper together for the denomination. And he started a conversation with him in his office, says, you know what? Both of us have sexual issues. Let's be real. Mine are different than yours. I get frustrated sometimes with my wife. But that's different than yours. So let's just get on common ground. We both have those issues. They're different issues, but they're both in the same realm. Oh, okay. Well, now all of a sudden he's created a bridge. See? And you got to have a bridge if you're going to reach somebody. Otherwise, you're just throwing rocks at them over the river. You know, so I think the challenge is with the whatever the issues the church faces, first and foremost, we must hear the people, but we must come back. What does the text say? And we need to be aware that, you know what, sometimes the text is not, it doesn't say in chapter verse, it doesn't say in chapter verse anywhere on abortion. Ah, but Deuteronomy always says, choose life. I place before you life and death. Choose life, people. We always choose life. Whether it's at the beginning of life or the end of life, we are always to choose life because there are people made in the image. They go, okay, that's a broad, I think, principle, a broad foundation, if you want to look at it that way. Okay, we can start there. And then we can begin to look at, okay, where are some texts that sort of kind of maybe speak to this that help fill in the blanks? So, I don't know. That's a long answer to a question. The militant side when it comes to the specifically the church, you mean?
Right. And generally speaking, the militant side is trying to convince everybody that this is the normal thing. That goes against.
Yes. And I would submit to you there's there are two things they're related. One is I think there does come a time where you say, we can talk, but you need to know I cannot go beyond this boundary because here's what the text says. And they'll keep pushing and keep pushing so you stand your ground. And that's what often happens in denominations is the quote-unquote conservatives or biblical theological conservative, read the text, here's what the text says. Generally speaking, they go, whatever. Let's form a new denomination. But I think there's another response to that, and that is this, and that happened in the RCA and still is going on. Years ago, somebody's, is it time to leave the denomination? And he said, absolutely not. I haven't left. I'm still Reformed. I haven't left. Stop being Reformed. I'm not leaving. We haven't left. They have. And so that's a sense of, no, we are going to continue to stay here and continue to build the church, to do, to teach, to love people. And this was from a pastor that actually held a group of dealing with homosexuals, you know, kind of under the radar. But he met with them every week, you know, and so he had relationships. He was walking with those guys out of the lifestyle. And so, it's, you know, it's one thing to say, you know, to pick up my toys and go. And sometimes there's a place for that. Go, you know what? Okay, we're done. But I think more often than not, it's, especially in a personal relationship, it's no, just, you know what, here's where I am. I'm still here. And the challenges in our culture that we have, I mean, we all remember when, you know, 20, 30 years ago, if you mentioned the word homosexual, people almost had a revulsion, like, bah, you know, kind of like, just, I feel dirty. That's not true anymore. even among church people, because we have been desensitized to it, because we hear it over and over and over and over every day, every movie we watch, every TV show, we become desensitized to that part of it. And that part of it, and it may actually be okay in the sense of, when if you respond like that, you know, if somebody comes up to me and says, oh, you're Dutch? Blah. Get away from me. I go, well, fine. You know, I mean, we can understand that, right? And it's the same thing there. You go, well, that's how we respond. And I would submit to you that's part of the challenge the church faces today, is that's how we have responded in the past. We said, get out of here. And you're going, what? Since when is that worse sin than whatever else? Well, exactly. You're going,
when your denomination,
Book of Order,
sexuality,
redefining marriage.
At that point, I won't be part of that denomination, because I would say, you know what? Now. I am part of a denomination that is no longer the true church. They have left the text. I can't join with them. And there's a whole gob of pastors. I can tell you that if the RCA ever officially says, like what the PCUSA has done, we're done. You know, because now I'm unequally yoked with a group of people that no longer believe what I would consider what the Bible teaches. So now they've stepped outside the bounds of freedom. But
don't you think the day is coming when the Bible will come out?
That is very possible. We are in that trajectory.
Yeah.
And I've got lots of faith. Okay, but what do you want me to have faith in? That's my question.
That we can win. That.
Well, we will win.
We will win.
Christ returns.
That we can change our culture.
Here is
Jesus said there'd be days like that.
Well, how have we done since the 50s?
Yeah, the church has lost the cultural battle in the last 50 years.
I don't think the church is mobilized.
That is true. And much of. It's the challenge is that I would submit to you.
Yeah, I know.
You know what Jim said when we started? He said we're on the slippery slope.
Yeah, but it's good stuff.
And it's not my fault.
And it's relevant stuff to our culture.
Yes.
There are different ways I think that things get passed, get pushed. For instance, let me draw you a picture. In the late 60s, early 70s, in the RCA, there was a movement to get women ordained as pastors and elders. They couldn't get it through. 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 Having the theological argument. Now, there were people on both sides of that. Okay? And I would submit you can make a case for both sides of that. That's neither here nor there. So what finally happened was one classes out on the East Coast ordained a woman and basically said to the denomination, what you going to do? So they got it passed through judicial means. They went to the Book of Church Order and says, well, yeah, I know it says men, but is men really mean men? Or is that man in the biblical sense of all of us?
Why did they delude themselves?
But that's how they got it passed. And I would submit to you that's one of the reasons it's been so contentious for the last 40 years in my denomination. Because it was never... Can we agree on this? We never did that. One side said, screw you, we're just going to push it through. And they did. That's the challenge I think many denominations are facing with this issue of homosexuality. If we can get it through judicially, because you can't make the biblical argument. Although I know a professor that is trying. And did you know that if you torture the data long enough,
you've been listening to Chuck Missler.
You can get it to say whatever you want it to say. Even the biblical text, if you torture it long enough, you can do theological gymnastics. And, for instance, it says in Leviticus, a man shall not lie with a man as a man lies with a woman. Well, duh. They've reinterpreted that. And you go, how in the heck do you reinterpret that? Well, in his book, this Dr. Schmuck. Doctor who? Sounds like a James Bond or something. But he says, he reinterpreted that to mean you shall not get into another person's sexual space that is not yours to get into. And so if two men are in each other's sexual space and they're okay with it, that's not what Leviticus is talking about. I'm going, excuse me? There ain't no commentator in church history that would agree with that. What? Guess why this professor all of a sudden decided to investigate this? Any ideas?
He has a kid that's homosexual.
Yeah,
that usually is.
Bingo. He had a son. And how does he tell his son, you're living in sin? I thought, yeah, and he's going, son, this is, you've chosen a lifestyle that is contrary to what God has called us to. And I sin too, but you need to know this is what the text says. I still love you, man. But, anyway.
You know, Russ, part of it is,
well, that's how Abe Lincoln got in. But there's, no, there's true.
You know, if you say it and hammer it enough, particularly with our media, when they hammer everything enough, then people who don't, I guess, have strong
beliefs. And if I were to ask, do a poll, what percentage of Americans are homosexual? Anybody? What is the
media? The last I heard was 4%, and I think that's too high.
It's generally 1-2%.
Actually, 4% probably includes all the other initials in that.
Yeah, exactly.
And gender, all that.
But do you know where you ever heard 10%?
Yeah.
You know where that comes from? In the 1960s, there was a guy who was a sociologist. He did a study. Guess where he did his study?
Probably Berkeley.
In prison. Well, what do you think? You think homosexuality is higher in a male, all-male prison or all-female prison? Well, yeah. And he determined that 10% of Americans are homosexual. And that's what's been reported. It was a Kinsey study. I'm going, huh. So, what's that? Absolutely. And so the challenge, I think you brought it up. When you keep pounding something, keep pounding something, keep pounding something, the question is, it was for freedom that Christ has set you free. Now stand firm! And we need to hear that over and over and over and remind ourselves over and over. Okay. Here's where I'm standing. I'm not moving. Now, we need to stand there. And here's what I want you to hear. We need to stand in those places based on biblical convictions, biblical truth, not based on, well, doggone it, they ain't getting past me, and the heck with them. No. If it's not based in the text, You can stand and blow all you want, but you've got to be able to come back to the text and say, yeah, but God's Word says in Romans and Leviticus and Genesis and all kinds of places, here's what God's Word says. Now, I love you, brother. And the challenge is getting people to into those relationships. You know, I had a guy in college come to me once and said, you know, I'm taking an English class and my professor said he's gay. What do I do? I thought, well, I thought, this is a stupid question. I don't know what you're asking me. Well, what do I do? I said, what do you mean? What do you do? Go to class. What do you mean, what do you do? Well, he said he's gay. I said, so? Did you pay for the class? Go to class. Now, I says, if you really want to do something, get to be a friend with that professor and take him out for coffee and form a relationship with him, because I can almost guarantee you he has no male friends that are just friends that will just love him and walk with him and say, I disagree wholeheartedly with the way you're living, but I love you. Can we be friends? You know what? Most people actually like that. Can we be friends and be honest with one another? Who wants a friend that lies to you? No hands. Huh. Nobody wants that. Now, we hate it when they actually tell us the truth. But we know they do that because they love us. And so, you know, I think Paul's point in Galatians, stand firm. We need to hear that, not only so that we stand, but that we know on that which we stand. The Word of God. And what does it say? And so it calls, it, to me, it's a broad call. Do you know the Word? Do you know what it says? Can you draw principles from it? Can you speak into a situation based on the text? You know, I like Dr. Steve Brown says, you know, once in a while I get invited to speak to a civic group or whatever. He says, but he says, my whole life is so steeped in the text that even then I prepare my message and then I throw out the text and speak to them. Because if I use the text, they wouldn't hear me, but everything I say comes from the text. You get what I'm saying? So that your foundation, everything you say is based in the text. Doesn't mean you have to quote it. But if you can't use it and understand what the text says, that I submit to you is where the church is sorely lacking, of being able to stand up and speak into these places, these situations, and say, you know what? Here's what the text says. Now, we can agree to disagree, but we need to talk because here's what the text says.
And where are those leaders, national leaders?
Well, those are in the museum somewhere.
Yeah.
There's very few of those. But the challenge is, I think, more starting with you and me and here in the local church, of saying, okay, can we speak into our culture from a biblical worldview, not a cultural American worldview, from a biblical worldview? And can you speak to your neighbor and say, here's why I believe homosexuality is wrong? Can you speak to that and not use the Bible? Absolutely. You absolutely can.
I did. Biology I actually used.
Yeah. You know, and I remember Ravi Zacharias was once asked that question. He says, I had a reporter come to one of my conferences, and she